invite you to turn with me to Psalm 62. Psalm 62. As we consider the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer 98, what is prayer? And we come in Psalm 62 to a prayer, a psalm of David. So hear the word of the Lord through King David, who is at this point a prophet, delivering to us not only a prayer of his own, not only a prayer that is taken up by the children of Israel in their worship, corporate worship, but also is the word of God, the very word of God. To the chief musician, to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. Truly my soul waiteth upon the Lord, from him cometh my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. How long will ye imagine mischief against a man? Ye shall be slain, all of you, as a bowing wall ye shall ye be, and as a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from his excellency. They delight in lies, they bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Surely men of low degree are vanity, and men of high degree are a lie. To be laid in the balance, they are altogether lighter than vanity. Trust not in oppression, and become not vain in robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. God hath spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongeth unto God. Also unto thee, O Lord, belongeth mercy, for thou renderest to every man according to his work. May the Lord add his blessing to the hearing and understanding of his word this evening. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word that you've given to us. We thank you for the inspiration of your Holy Spirit who caused King David to write this psalm, which is such a clear affirmation of your power and might and of your mercy, a clear affirmation of the two paths of righteousness and wickedness and the antithetical nature of their relationship. We pray that you would help us to understand how in Christ we see embodied the way of righteousness, and it is in him that we enter into that path, the path of righteousness. We pray all this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. We come now to the last section of the Shorter Catechism in terms of topic. The subject that we're dealing with now is the third of the means of grace, or what we sometimes refer to as the ordinary means of grace. Because remember, the Lord can work extraordinarily as well as ordinarily. And really, the one is not less supernatural than the other. We might say the one is less flashy than the other. One would have to admit that the parting of the Red Sea and creating dry ground for the children of Israel to walk on has a little more dazzle about it than perhaps the weekly and the daily reading of God's Word in both private worship and family worship and in corporate worship. And with the administration of the Lord's Supper and baptism, and now as we enter into prayer, but there is nonetheless no less supernatural activity that is the work of God in the ordinary means of grace than there is in the supernatural, in the miraculous activity of God. And so we come now to that section dealing with prayer. And as you may remember, typically a Christian catechism will have a section in dealing with the Lord's Prayer as a model for Christian prayer. And you will remember the disciples came to Jesus and asked him, Lord, teach us to pray. And that's the impetus for the Lord's Prayer. And we have seen in Sunday school in our examination of the Heidelberg Catechism the breaking up of the petitions, right, that are in the Lord's Prayer. And that's what we will see here. In the next few weeks, we will see the breaking up of the petitions, of the various petitions of the Lord's Prayer, and look at those in some detail. But now we're looking at the introduction. So the divines ask the simple question, what is prayer? Beware of the simple question, because you will not get, you will get a true and clear answer, but it will be offered in some detail. And they say, prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will in the name of Christ with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. That's what prayer is. It is communication with God. To put it in a general sense, God communicates with us through the scriptures. We communicate to him through prayer. That's how it works. We're not to look for responses from God audibly with the completion of the canon, with the completion of the foundational era of the church, in both looking at it from both angles. God will act in history and will speak in the future when the Lord Jesus returns. That's when we'll hear and see God in the person of the Son, along with all the angels. And as Paul tells us in the Thessalonian correspondence, that those who are asleep in Christ, those who have passed away, will precede us who are alive. Those of us who are alive at the time of the Lord's return will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye. So those who are alive will not have to go through the process of dissolution. In other words, you'll go from the earthly body to a spiritual body in the twinkling of an eye. Those who have passed away, their souls and their bodies will be reunited at that time, at the coming of the Lord. Until then, prayer is our means of communication with God. This is not to say that we can't ascertain some of God's answers in the experience of life. We can. Otherwise, we would never know if God answered our prayers. The divine, so they answer that seemingly brief question, what is prayer, with a very helpful answer that we're going to break up into the four parts. In prayer, we offer up our desires unto God. In prayer, we pray for things agreeable to God's will. In prayer, we confess our sins. In prayer, we thankfully acknowledge God's mercies. That general pattern of God speaking to us, or the Holy Spirit the Holy Spirit speaking to us through his word, and we returning communication or reflecting back to God in prayer, we find throughout the Bible, and of course my favorite passage is Daniel 9. Because you see, specifically, Daniel says, I was meditating upon the book of Jeremiah, where you tell us that after 70 years of exile, we will return to the land of Israel. Now, Lord, keep your promise. Now, we're in exile because we were disobedient, because we refused to listen to your servant Moses. We refused to listen to the prophets. We refused to follow the kings who were obedient. We just were all around mischief makers, sinful, disobedient creatures, both individually and as a people. And so we see that pattern of reading God's word and responding. And remember, Daniel confesses those sins and prays for God to keep his promises, which of course we know he did. The children of Israel were able to return to the promised land under the service, I will call it, the servanthood of Cyrus, the Medo-Persian king. So we have here a consideration of the various elements of prayer. So in prayer, we offer up our desires unto God. Prayer, we often think of as, we use the acronym, ACTS, Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, and Supplication. Okay, we got all those except maybe supplication. That means praying for others. Supplication, offering up our desires. So we're actually taking these in a different order. We're offering up our desires unto God. Okay, that is, we are coming to the Lord, having read his word, and having walked with him in newness of life along the Christian pathway. Remember the two paths. Did you know that in the early church, the Christian life was described as the pathway of righteousness? And the Psalms as a whole, and the Old Testament, and the New Testament were understood as putting before the people of the world two paths. So the early church picked up on the two paths that we see actually not only in Psalm 1, or in Psalm 52, but here in this psalm, you see that affirmation of God's oversight and power and care, and then you see a reference to wicked men and how they won't stand, and then you see a reference to what the speaker, that is David, will do. And so you see there once again the articulation of the two paths. There's only two ways. There's not a third way. You can't sit on the fence with God. You can't sit on the fence with God when it comes to the matter of prayer. So we offer up our desires unto God. In other words, we are not called to be Buddhists or Epicureans. Okay, you'll remember that that or Stoics for that matter. Okay. You will remember that when Paul is proclaiming the gospel in Athens, remember when he's waiting for his compatriots to join him in Athens, he's wandering around the city and seeing all the idolatry, he's overwhelmed actually by the idolatry. It makes him angry. The word in the Greek is from which we get paroxysms. He's that overwrought by the idolatry in ancient Athens. And he's preaching the gospel in the agora, the marketplace. That's where we get the word agoraphobia, fear of the marketplace or fear of open spaces. And then he's dragged before the Areopagus, that is the ruling council in Athens. And amongst the ruling council are philosophers that represent the school of Stoicism and Epicureanism. Epicureanism is often portrayed as a hedonistic philosophy. That's not exactly right. What it is, actually, is close to Buddhism. Stoicism and Epicureanism advocate for, they say, the problem with the human condition is desire. And the way that you eliminate the problem is you deny desire. Now, the Stoics and the Epicureans will approach that issue slightly differently. But they're both getting at to what we might call apathy. The goal is apathy. And that is sometimes slipped into the church. And even in the ancient church, and I suppose in the modern church, you get the notion that the goal of the Christian life is to become apathetic. That is, that we are not to care. And that's not at all what the scriptures teach. And we see it here, the divines understood that prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God. It is an offering up of our desires unto God. And you see this in Psalm 62, because clearly David is in some sort of trouble once again. He's calling upon the Lord. Or there's a sense in which in Psalm 62, David is reminding himself in prayer, dialogue with God, who God is and what God will do for him. He will protect him. He will be his strong tower, his rock, his fortress, his protection. Even if it does not appear as if he will, we're talking about the king who, when he was a lad, took down Goliath, the Philistine, from Gath with a stone. Well, he took him down, of course, with the arm of the Lord. Not that David didn't sometimes forget. We know well enough, don't we, from our look at 1 Samuel, that he was tempted to forget the strength of his Lord. In prayer, we offer up our desires unto God. So we're not called to be apathetic. We're not called to be desireless. We are to take our cares and our concerns to the Lord in prayer. He already knows what they are, beloved. When we pour out our souls to the Lord, we are not revealing something to him that he did not know beforehand. It's not as if we are educating him. He already knows, but it's for our good that we unpack for him the desires of our heart. We pray to him. We tell him our desires, our deepest wishes, our longings. And we'll have more to say about this in the next point. But the issue is that we are to bear our souls to the Lord. We are to offer up our desires to God. God is the one who cares for us. He created us. He sustains us. And he promises to be with us through the Lord Jesus Christ and his Spirit unto the end of the ages. And we have examples, as we've already noted, of those in the history of the Bible and in the history of the church who have understood this, who have offered up prayers in which they indicate and they reveal their desires. David's is a rather basic one here. Keep me safe, Lord. There are troublemakers around me. I'm not using that expression in any light sense. We're talking about men who wanted to kill David. Whether this be at the time of when David was on the lam, like we saw this morning in Psalm 52, or whether this is at another time. Either way, David did not live a carefree life. Once he killed Goliath, he entered into a lifelong career as he was going through God's providential experiences on his way to becoming the king of all Israel. He became a man of war. He shed blood. This is why he cannot construct the temple. He wanted to, remember, he shared his desire with Nathan the prophet. Here's another example. That's a good segue into the second point, that the desires have to be agreeable to God's will. But he said to Nathan, I have it in my heart to build a temple for the Lord, because as I was walking around Jerusalem, I noticed that I had a really nice palace. And there are other nice houses up here in Jerusalem, but the Lord only has this portable tent, the tabernacle. And that just doesn't seem right. And Nathan said, yeah, I think you're right. Yeah, well, Nathan should have held his tongue, I suppose, in that instance and waited for Nathan had to go back and tell David that, no, you have been a man of war. He will not build the temple. Your son will build the temple. You can gather the supplies, but you will not build the temple. But you see, there's an example, as we transition to the second point, So not only is prayer a matter of offering up our desires unto God, revealing our hearts, and you've got to get past the hiding behind things when you're dealing with the Lord. Okay, no shields, no. You're not to hide behind some wall as you pray to the Lord. It's not effective anyways. You know, Superman had X-ray vision. That's nothing compared to good. Nothing can be hidden from the eyes of the Lord. The song says, "The eyes of Texas are upon you all the livelong day." How about the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the earth, and nothing escapes his attentive gaze. Nothing. So in prayer, we offer up our desires, but we also, those desires have to be for things agreeable to God's will. And this is why I say the account of David building the temple is a good example of someone who offers up his desire to God, but then subsequently discovers that his desire is not in conformity to God's will. It's not that the building of the temple is such a horrendous idea, although there's more that could be said about that. But it is the fact that David himself was not the one who was suitable. And the reason that the Lord gives through the mouth of the prophet Nathan is that David was a man of war and he shed blood. And you'll note that Solomon was a man of peace, at least at the beginning. He was a man of peace. He was a diplomat. He was, and we see that in the account of the two mothers fighting over the baby, and how he resolved that dilemma. So David wants to build a temple, and Nathan has to come back and say, "No, I'm sorry, you can gather the supplies, but you cannot build the temple." So it is true that on occasion, when we offer up our desires unto God, we will discover that our desires are not in conformity to God's will. And that is a situation where we must bow to the Lord's will. We must be conformed to the Lord's will. We must be bent like molten metal to the pattern of God's will. And yes, beloved, you know this, that it does feel like you're on the anvil, and God's will is the mallet that is hammering you into shape. Let's confess that there are times in the Christian life where that's what it feels like, that we are on the anvil, and the hammer, the mallet, is shaping us, and it is not always a very comfortable process. In fact, it often is not a comfortable process. And learning to conform our desires to the Lord and His will is part of the process of sanctification, the part of the process of growing in maturity and in grace. We want one thing, and God says, "No, you cannot have that." We want to do something else. "No, you cannot do that." And we can be frustrated. And in that case, take your frustration to the Lord and tell Him. So we're back to the offering up your desires. Okay, so these things go back and forth. But we are to pray according to God's will. And Jesus tells us later in the New Testament that when we do so, we know that we will have our answers. And the Apostle John will repeat that later in his letters. What is said by Jesus in the Gospel of John is picked up by the Apostle later and reiterated to the churches that he writes to. You pray in Jesus' name. That's kind of a shorthand way of saying according to Jesus' will. What it means. It doesn't mean that you articulate an empty mantra in Jesus' name and everything will just happen as if it were magic. That's not what's going on here. But we pray for things agreeable to his will, in Jesus' name. That is, that we and our desires are conformed to the will of God revealed to us in Scripture, and as things fall out in God's providence. If you are wanting to have a husband or a wife, you're wanting to figure out where to go to school or what job to take, etc. These are things that some of these things, of course, the specificity is not given in God's Word. He gives you guidelines and principles upon which to make a decision. You only marry a believer in Christ. That's just the bare minimum, folks. Okay, there's more. You got to think about the maturity of the person that you are dating or that you're courting. That's a whole nother sermon. But you see that the desires of your heart have to be conformed to God's will, and God's will is revealed in the Scriptures. So your desires have to be conformed to the Word of God. For when they are, then you know that the answer, that you will have the request that you make of the Lord. That's not a blanket promise that every last thing that we ask for will be given, because there are going to be things that we want that are not good for us to have, that we think will be good for us to have, but won't be. And God knows this. And so he says no. Sometimes he says wait. That's the hardest part, speaking for myself. Sometimes I'd rather have the no than the wait. It's hard to wait. I like a clean-cut situation, you know? Yes or no. Don't dawdle. Just tell me. God often says wait. To the children of Israel in exile, he said wait. 70 years, he said wait. So when we pray and we offer up our desires unto God, those desires need to be conformable. And now this is a lifelong process, of course, of the conforming, to being on the anvil and being shaped by the hammer into the end product that God wants us to be. That is, we are to be conformed to the image of the Son. So if you want to know where all this is going, remember that, what Paul says in Romans, that we are predestined to be conformed to the image of God. So in prayer, and this is all part of wrestling in prayer. You've heard that expression, so-and-so wrestled in prayer. Well, what do you mean wrestling? We mean wrestling. Not physically necessarily, although it might, depending on how caught up we are in the whatever is concerning us, we might be. It might be like Jacob with the angel of the Lord at Peniel, wrestling all night. It might be. And so, we also, the divines tell us, when we come to the Lord in prayer, offering up our desires that are agreeable to his will, we are to confess our sins. That's why in the morning in our the pastor's prayer, I do that for us. I confess our sins and claim the promise of God's forgiveness, because we're told to do that. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So says the Apostle John. We confess our sins in order to be able to receive the forgiveness that has been promised to us in Christ through the working of the Holy Spirit. It also makes us aware of our remaining depravity, how unworthy we are for God's care. And remember that as Christians, we have God's care in a way that the rest of the world just doesn't have. Now, it's just like thinking about God's presence, that God is everywhere present, right? But he's present with us in a covenantal way that he's not present with the rest of the world. Now, he's present with the rest of the world in a covenantal way, but it's not the same covenant. He's present with us according to the covenant of grace. And Jesus Christ is the guarantee. The old-time theologians used to say the surety of that covenant. And so we confess our sins to the Lord to receive forgiveness, also to be aware of our ongoing war with sin in this life. It also helps us to be understanding of those who are not believers, who are totally lost in sin. We are reminded that we are saved by grace and not because of our own intelligence or wit or craftiness. We are saved by the grace of God. It also helps us, or it ought to help us, to be sympathetic with our brothers and sisters in the Lord. We may not wrestle with the same particular sins, but we all wrestle with sin. And God enables us more and more to defeat sin, if indeed we are fighting against it. But in prayer, we acknowledge that we are sinners in need of redemption. We are sinners who don't deserve it, but gladly receive it. And we have God's special, providential, and gracious care over us. And we know from the Word that God has said that if we confess our sins, He will forgive us. If we come in Jesus' name, remember, prayer is like worship. We only come to the Father through the Son and by the Spirit. The same is true in prayer. We confess our sins to the Father, claiming the promise of forgiveness because of the life, death, and resurrection of the Son, and because the Holy Spirit is enabling us to do all this. And so we are to confess our sins. Just to say to the Lord, we not only are finite creatures, but we are sinful creatures. To be finite is not a sin. To be limited is not a sin. That's the error of pagan thinking, to confuse sin with finitude. And so, finally, in addition to offering up our desires unto God for things agreeable to His will, and in addition to confessing our sins, we are to thankfully acknowledge God's mercies. And this goes hand in hand with the confession of our sin. We recognize, if it's the first time we're coming to faith in Christ and we call upon the Lord to forgive us for the sake of Christ, we recognize that we have no claim on God's grace, and yet we claim the promise as true for us. And then as we live the Christian life, beloved, we are to thankfully acknowledge God's ongoing, daily mercies extended to us. We see it in the Old Testament, do we not, with the children of Israel. They are constantly given opportunity to repent and to return to the Lord over and over and over and over again. These are God's people. We're not talking about the world. We're talking about the people of God, His peculiar possession. His particular, specific people who are called to be His. We are to acknowledge God's mercies in our very existence, in our redemption in Christ, for the church of which we are a part, for the fellowship with brothers and sisters who pray for us and support us, for those in need that we are aware of. God does not hold us responsible for not praying what we don't know about. I mean, we could make a blanket statement, and everything else that I'm not aware of, Lord, please watch over that. Nothing wrong with that, but God is doing that already. And I meant to say, as we think about the confessing of sins, we ought to say those I know about and those I am not aware of. Because we don't know of every last sin. Think of some of the sins that you have become aware of in life as a believer, and they crush you as you think about them. What if the Lord pulled back the curtain and revealed the full extent of our sin? We would be overwhelmed. And God, in His mercy, does not do that. But you should know that all of that is under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you can say to the Father, Lord, I confess those things that I am aware of, but also I do know from the teaching of your word that there are things that I'm not aware of that I'm doing wrong, and I want to confess those as well. And we know that God will be merciful to us, because He has manifested that mercy in the sending of His Son and in the sending of His Holy Spirit. So we know that God keeps His promises. You remember the Promise Keeper movement back in the 90s. And there was much ado about that, and the men who were involved from various denominational connections. Those of you who are familiar with Rosaria Butterfield, you know actually that it was a Promise Keeper rally in Syracuse, New York, that led to her eventually coming to faith in Christ. So I remember that rally because there were members of our church that went to it. Well, you see, God is the only true Promise Keeper in the ultimate sense. We as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are called to be Promise Keepers, be people of our word. God is a Promise Keeper. He has said that those who come to Him through Christ by His Spirit will be forgiven their sins, will be cleansed from all unrighteousness. And that means all, not just some, not most, but all unrighteousness. And that ought to buoy us up in our prayer life, that we know that God is just and God is holy and righteous, but He is also merciful. Just because it's a struggle for us to bring those together doesn't mean it's a struggle for God. That's our problem, not His. We shouldn't project that onto Him. He's able to, and not balance, that's not the right word, because in God, those characteristics are not threatening to be thrown out of balance. God is both holy, just, and righteous, and merciful. And as we know, in the cross of Christ, justice and mercy meet and kiss, to use the language of the Psalms. This is the God to whom we are to offer up prayer. And Lord willing, in the weeks ahead, as we bring the series on the Shorter Catechism to its conclusion, and there are something like 9 or 10 questions left as we deal with the Lord's Prayer, because that will become the model upon which we build our own prayer. In the weeks to come, we will look at in detail at that prayer that the Lord offered to His disciples as a pattern of prayer. This is the kind of prayer. This is the way to approach the Father in this manner, recognizing that this is before our Lord offers himself up as a sacrifice. And it doesn't say everything that needs to be said about prayer, but it is nevertheless still a valid and valuable pattern that He provides for us. And we need to pay attention. Remember what the Father said on the Mount of Transfiguration: "This is My beloved Son, listen to Him." That is, pay attention. For all you Latin lovers, nota bene, note well. And so that's the God with whom we have to deal. And isn't it a wonderful thing that when we pray, we're praying to a loving Heavenly Father. We're praying through a sympathetic High Priest. And when we struggle to pray the way we ought to because of the conditions that or the conditions that are lined out here in this answer to the question, the Holy Spirit helps us to pray as we ought when words escape us. And so our prayer life ought to be strengthened, ought to be encouraged by a consideration of that fact. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the teachers that you have blessed the church with, the Westminster Divines, who consider prayer as a means of grace and as an important means of communicating with you. And we are thankful for the clear instruction that they offer to us in what prayer is, and then going forward to what that involves. We are thankful that we have the privilege to come to you through the Son and by your Spirit, and that we are able to come to you directly into the heavenly throne room because of the righteousness of your Son, Jesus Christ, which has been given to us. We pray your blessing upon the remainder of the service. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.